So for a variety of reasons, I'm taking a two-week break from 1 Corinthians and resume in April. Seemed like a good time to pause because, one, we had just covered chapter 6 and completed another major section of the letter. Another reason is that chapter 7 deals with marriage, singlehood, divorce topics, probably more appropriate for discussion after Easter. Thirdly, speaking of which, today's Palm Sunday and next week's Easter. And four, and this is more general, to declare the whole counsel of God, I must teach from both testaments, old and new. And so today and next Sunday is back to the old, at least for a couple weeks. And I'll preach from Psalm 49 and connect it to the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, making such connections between testaments enriches you to be a better disciple of Christ. I hope you agree with that. Putting it all together, you appreciate how the entire Bible anticipates and testifies of Jesus. Both the law and the kingdom are valuable and precious. In knowing both, you'll be, as that parable goes, like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. What's old will appear new. What seems new has been under your nose the whole time. That's the beauty of being a lifelong student of the Word. And I say it's fun to be on this journey of discipleship, following Jesus. And let me see if an illustration helps. You know, back in the primitive age of early 2000s, when I was your age, kids, I had to memorize directions from one place to another. You know, read signs and know where the streets connect and look out for key landmarks. Sounds crazy, but, I didn't use MapQuest or Google Maps. Anyways, in one of those early days of my driving, I suddenly felt adventurous. I purposefully took a detour on my way home. I had no GPS, just an internal compass, which probably needed calibration. Now, I recall being in North Laurel, probably near Skaggsville, driving through unfamiliar neighborhoods, enjoying at times the scenic routes. I look and say something like, oh, I didn't know that store was there. Ah, that's where that school is. Wow, that's a pretty looking park. Ah, that's where those roads connect. In my mind, it's as if some location popped into existence for the very first time, but of course it didn't. It's been there, it predates me, right in my backyard, in my hometown. I either didn't know, I forgot, or I didn't pay close attention before. Of course, I eventually got home. And this is like the adventure of studying the Bible, right? You learn to traverse less familiar paths, but it's not scary at all because you will get home, and that home is the gospel, right? What's of first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Our walk with Christ through the Bible is both exciting and homey. It's both a roller coaster and a comfy couch. So God's word, tried and true, should never seem trite to you, right? Even as you revisit the accounts of the Passion Week, as many do at this time of the year. Today I'd like for us to consider Psalm 49 as a less familiar back road. It's not as familiar as Route 22, Highway 110, Interstate 118, if you get what I'm trying to say here. But as long as I have my eyes on the true north, that is Jesus, I'll get home and I'll enjoy the journey on the way home. I'm going to preach on this psalm in two parts. Right? Today I'll introduce those who composed the lyrics and cover up to verse 12. Next week I'll cover the rest from verses 13 to 20. I'll explain the structure and division after reading. So here's Psalm 49, 1 through 12. So Psalm 49, 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible, please take one of ours as a gift from us to you, if you're a visitor. Psalm 49:1-12. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Now I want you to look with me at three verses of this chapter. And two of them we just read. First, there's verse 4. The speaker mentions a proverb, a dark saying. A riddle, basically. It's a profound riddle of life, one we see throughout the scriptures. Why do the wicked prosper? Right. The response to this conundrum in verse 12 is repeated in verse 20 with slight variation. Notice the common words and phrases. Man in honor is like the beasts that perish. He does not remain as he is, and he does not understand what he will be. Since verses 12 and 20 act like a refrain of a song or a poem, I've divided the psalm into two parts, verses 1 to 12 and verses 13 to 20. I'd like to go on further and quarter the psalm into four parts. Up to verse 4, we have the introductory call to heed wisdom. Verses 5 to 12, then, is the explanation of the riddle, and I'll discuss the remaining parts next week. Lord willing. Today I'll be doing some stage setting and groundwork. As I dive into details, keep your head above waters and cling to two basic truths, kind of like a life ring, right? One, utility of wisdom. Two, futility of wealth. Utility of wisdom and futility of wealth. To put more meat on that, I'll give you little bit longer principle here. I'll say, one, give ear to wisdom that applies to all. Give ear to wisdom that applies to all. That's verses 1 to 4. And two, take it to heart that death waits us all. Take it to heart that death waits us all. That's verses 5 to 12. And I'll repeat these points. But first, give ear to wisdom that applies to all. And before I get to the numbered verses, I must speak of the what's called a superscription over the psalm, above the psalm, above verse 1 in your Bibles, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Though these superscriptions are not numbered, they're part of the inspired and inerrant word of God. We might skip over them in the call to worship, but we shouldn't skip over them in our devotionals, Bible studies, and sermons. So let's talk about this one. The chief musician is mentioned over 50 times in the Psalms and once in Habakkuk. A modern parallel might be a choir director, a worship leader. We know a few who held this office in other passages, but none are named here. We don't know much about the musician, but we do know who wrote the lyrics. It says the sons of Korah. They have a long history. They're of the tribe of Levi, from the line of Kohath, distant relatives of the priests, but from the same tribe. So naturally, you expect them to be involved in the worship of Israel. But their forefather, Korah, did not have a good reputation. You can read about this in Number 16, but he led an uprising against Moses and Aaron. Because he opened his mouth against God's appointed leaders, the earth opened up its mouth against him and fellow revilers, and God judged them right there. But we do learn later that his children did not die. Right? Korah's descendants built a better legacy than Korah. They became gatekeepers of the tabernacle and the temple, musicians and worshipers. Some held important titles and positions, one of the most famous being Samuel the prophet. They wrote 11 Psalms, 42, 44 to 49, 84, 85, 87, 88. So that answers the question of who wrote Psalm 49. As for when, it's hard to tell. You might look for clues in the text, but the topics covered are universal concerns, right? Death, afterlife, wealth, legacy, so on general. So it makes it hard to pin down a specific time in Old Testament history. I am confident in identifying Psalm 49 as a wisdom psalm in category. That answers the question of what, as in what type of, what kind of psalm is Psalm 49? It may seem strange to see those words together, like wisdom and psalm, but I've already thought about this and taught on this. About 4 years ago during COVID lockdown, I preached a topical sermon entitled Wisdom in Psalms, right? And it was April 3rd, 2020, if you want to look it up in the archives. And I looked at the manuscript again and found it still good and helpful. And I'll share a portion of it. And so there are several ways to approach wisdom and Psalms, right? One way is to look up key words like wise or wisdom in the book of Psalms. Or one could compare what this book says about wisdom in context of other poetic books, such as Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Yet another way is to classify certain chapters of Psalms into a genre called wisdom Psalms. But this is not an easy task, as scholars have debated for decades as to what exactly makes a psalm a wisdom type. And commentator Craig Broyles considers three characteristics. One, emphasis on teaching skillful living, not on addressing God directly in worship. Two, usage of formulaic expressions of wisdom literature, like blessed is, numerical sayings, and acrostics. Three, inclusion of wisdom themes, like instructions for daily living, and the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. And I'll be mainly using this approach of classifying Psalms into wisdom Psalms. And here's one more thought from Broyles, a practical note of warning, and I'll paraphrase it. We must be wary of the modern thinking that worship and wisdom, church and school, corporate singing and daily living are incompatible, separate, distinct, and should stay that way. But let no foolish or irreverent man separate what God has joined together, wisdom and worship. There's wisdom in the context of worship. There's worship in the context of wisdom. I go on to add that this combination of wisdom and psalm continues even in the New Testament. Paul tells the Colossian church in chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Psalm 49, to get down to it here, was available to the early church and is available for us in our worship. So it's while we give glory to God that we give ear to wisdom that applies to all. And by all, the psalmist, one of the representatives of the sons of Korah, really means all. He says in verses 1 and 2, give ear, not just the Israelites, but all inhabitants of the world. Listen up, both low and high, whether you're a bottom feeder or you sit up high in the upper echelon of the society. Hear ye, rich and poor together. Right? all the Scrooges and all your Bob Cratchits, right? All of them together. Now that he has everyone's attention, the author declares his intentions. He's eager to impart wisdom and understanding, as you see in verse 3. And these are personal insights. They come from his mouth and his heart. We also see that this man's a good speaker because he's a good listener. The one who demands give ear has already inclined his own ear. He has disciplined himself to listen to God. He elaborates on a short saying. He illuminates a dark saying. He's mulled over, chewed over, brooded over the proverb in verses 12 and 20. He's meditated, ruminated, contemplated. Right? He's picked up his pen, and now he takes up his harp. His audience must give ear to wisdom that applies to all. Okay, so that's the utility of wisdom. Let's go on to verse 5 and speak of the futility of wealth. Right? Take it to heart that death waits us all. Now, it seems strange to seek comfort in the certainty of death, but that is precisely what the writer is doing. He's in some tough season of life, in what he calls in the days of evil. I take that to mean that someone else's iniquity or sins affecting him is not some distant problem far from him. It's nipping and biting at his heels. It surrounds him, overwhelms him, besets him. And we see that the ones responsible for this evil and iniquity are those well off. Okay. To be clear, it's too general to say all who prosper are bad. Right? Within limits, there's nothing wrong with financial success. Some of the men are studying the Ecclesiastes, right? Ecclesiastes 5:19 tells us, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. I think of the patriarchs and the great saints of old. Look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and also Job and David. They proved you could be faithful and affluent at the same time. They had wealth, but they stored up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. They didn't hold on to the things of this life. Rather, they laid hold on eternal life. And all that to say, the sons of Korah are bothered, not by all in the upper class, but only a subset of them. They are specifically those who trust and boast in their abundance, not in the living God. Right? They're those who do not make God their strength, but set their hearts on the increase of their riches. They're those who serve mammon, not God. I'd love to know exactly what and how the money worshippers hurt the sons of Korah, but it's difficult to press for more details. Maybe something happened like the case of Ahab and Naboth in 1 Kings 21. Or perhaps it wasn't just one particular incident. Could it be that one day all the injustices were piling on them, like when it rains, it pours? Did the psalmist nearly stumble and slip in his faith like Asaph in Psalm 73? It's a good psalm, by the way, and maybe you can look at it later. I'll just read you a portion of Psalm 73, verses 3 to 9. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, but there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. There's a lot of overlap between Psalms 49 and 73. My view is that the two deal with the same basic problem, but there are, of course, differences in their approach. For one, whereas Asaph had his moment of doubt, right, eventually restored his faith in God, It appears the children of Korah didn't waver as much, if at all. Right? You go back to Psalm 49, verse 5. In the face of evil, they ask in unison, defiantly, why should I fear? There's another contrast. Asaph had to enter the sanctuary of God to snap out of it. With Psalm 49, it's better to picture a funeral home and the graveyard. Now, it's good to remember death. Memento mori. Right? It's true that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. That is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Now, of course, not everyone will respond wisely when facing their mortality. Some delude themselves. They refuse to accept that there are some things money can't buy. Their wealth has purchased so many pleasures in life. It got them out of trouble many times. Why can't it get them out of the trouble of death? The easy answer is that the soul is too expensive, even for them. They simply can't afford it. Now, we need to define this word soul in verse 8 carefully, as it's sensitive to context. In this context, soul is not contrasted with body and or spirit, as is the case in some other passages. Here in Psalm 49, soul simply means life, the human life. Right? You'll see that in some other translations. So we're reminded here and elsewhere that one's life is worth more than anything. More than everything, more than all things, even the whole world. Even if the three richest Americans, right, so that's Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, and Mark Zuckerberg, right, if they pool their wealth, that's, last time I checked, $568.1 billion. Right? They can't bring their loved ones back from the grave. They feel the same fear of death as most. No matter how much they accumulate, they're no different than us who come up short. God's not going to bargain or strike a deal so that they live forever on earth. Death is the great equalizer. In the end, in the view of the end, the rich has no advantage over the poor. Take it to heart that death waits us all. Now, it's as if all the rich and famous went swimming in search of the fountain of youth, but what happened? They find themselves stuck and sinking in quicksand. It's an inescapable place called the pit at the end of verse 9. The pit is fittingly synonymous with Sheol, the realm of the dead. It's the other world beyond this one. The place of corruption. All rich or poor, good and evil, are on their way to death. Right? All roads lead to the grave. And verse 10 makes this point clear. And if you look there, both the wise who fear the Lord and the foolish and senseless end in shame. They know they can't take their treasures with them when they pass from here. I'll never forget while learning ancient Egyptian history, right? I don't think I learned it in college. It was just when I was young. You know, seeing them fill their pharaoh's tombs with food, clothes, jewelry, boats, oil, ointment, right, etc. They thought they'd ease their transition to the underworld. I don't believe that, right? We laugh at that. We need to believe Job, who said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. For dust we are, this is back in Genesis, and to dust we shall return. But the foolish man is stubborn. Live long enough to know how stubborn we can be. Imagine being without the grace of God, how stubborn we would have been, right? And the foolish man is stubborn. He won't quit boasting in his riches. He might say, okay, I can't take it with me. Fine, I'll leave behind a legacy. My houses, will last forever, my dwelling places to all generations. My name will endure because I'll name after myself lands, streets, buildings, stadiums. And that's the point of verse 11, right? Well, going on to verse 12, what's the point in all that? When man, though in honor, does not remain. Ultimately, they're no better than dead animals, right? They may have lived as they pleased. They may have been like a mighty roaring lion in life, not turning from any. But they can't stand up to death. Once they see they can't win, they do anything to be spared. Anything to remain as a living dog rather than be a dead lion, right? So take it to heart that death waits us all. Do not fear in the days of evil when iniquity surrounds you, when the ungodly have all the power. Despite the appearances, they're no better than us. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see what distinguishes the wise saints from the foolish unbelievers in the face of death. This week, we'll dwell on these truths: utility of wisdom and the futility of wealth. And this week, throughout this week, please see that Jesus understood both of these truths perfectly. He knew what it means to be rich. He knew what it means to be poor. Cited this earlier, our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. We sang of this humility earlier, thrones for a manger, this surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. So instead of rags to riches, our Lord Savior went from riches to rags. He who dwells on high, stretched out heavens like a curtain, roamed homeless on earth. Jesus said of himself, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And on a Sunday like this one, about 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, the people saw our majesty. And we sing about how his chariots of wrath, a deep thunder clouds form, riding on a donkey. Christ certainly deserved much better than that. He's perfect, holy, perfectly wise, a wise man like the sons of Korah. In fact, the gospel writer Matthew in Matthew 13, 34 to 35, observed how Jesus fulfilled Psalm 78, verse 2. Like Asaph, Jesus opened his mouth in parables and other things kept secret from the foundation of the world. But the people did not give ear to his wisdom. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Of all the people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who knew the scriptures best, derided Jesus. Why? Because they served mammon, not God. They were outwardly clean, yes, but their inward part was full of greed and wickedness. Turns out they weren't the only ones sick of Jesus speaking against the love of money. They found a willing partner in his own circle, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. This betrayal led to the crucifixion, as you know. But this was all part of God's amazing plan of salvation. Jesus died on the cross for our iniquities, our idolatry of money, greed, covetousness, vanity, pride. See, there's a penalty for that, all of that. It's hell to pay. The wages of sin is death. There's nothing we can give out of our pockets to save ourselves from God's wrath. But here's the good news. Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. He became our substitute. And how precious is that life? What price can we put on it? If the redemption of our souls is costly, how much more the Redeemer of our souls? At the cross, he willingly took on himself the punishment we deserve. He satisfied our debt. And then as a sign of his worth and effective sacrifice, he was buried with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, as Isaiah says. He rose from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven, and someday he'll return to judge all mankind. Before it's too late, know this well. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. But if we repent, turn from sin, turn to Jesus and trust in him, we can be declared righteous. There's nothing we can pay to buy eternal life. It is undeserved, unmerited gift of God. The Lord saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's sing our final song now and remind ourselves of this truth, and hopefully throughout this week. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let's pray. Lord, we hear the warnings of the Bible. Lord, we don't have to be in the Forbes 500 to fall in love with money, to think that we're going to live forever. We don't have to be young or old to realize this truth. It doesn't matter what stage of life. We don't know how many days we have on earth. So we pray that it would be the highest priority in our lives to be right with you, to turn from sin, and to trust in you, to realize that no matter what kind of life we build here, it comes to nothing because we are fallen creatures, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, because of what we have done throughout our lives. But we need to think about these things. May we not wait until the next funeral. May we not wait until our own funeral. Because by then it will be too late. But we pray that even if we are saved, even if we are assured that we're going to heaven, help us to live each and every day. Redeeming our time here. Making the most of the time you've given us. And to think of those who do not share the hope that we have. We thank you for the redemption that was just finished for us. That was paid for us on our behalf. Through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.